Our lesson this morning follows up on last week. We're in chapter 9, starting at verse 37. And what I'd like to do this morning is I'd just like to preach my way through the lesson instead of reading it first and going back to it. The next day, the day after what? Oh, that's right. We just read last week about Jesus taking Peter, John, and James up the mountain. And we saw Jesus revealed in his glory and Moses and Elijah with him, talking about what they called his exodus that he was going to make happen when he got to Jerusalem. So when we finished last week, although Moses and Elijah had left, Jesus, Peter, John, and James were still up on the mountain. So that's where we pick it up. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. Not just the other 9 apostles, who I have no idea what they've been doing since Jesus was up the mountain, but it seems a whole crowd had gathered. And that's not surprising, because wherever Jesus and his disciples are, there always seems to be a crowd. But I wonder what it was that drew the crowd this time. After all, Jesus was on the mountain all night. So he wasn't around. He was the main attraction. Maybe they thought that the other 9 apostles were like, was it Beyoncé who had an introductory thing for one of Kamala Harris's, and she spoke, but she didn't sing, and when she quit and she didn't sing, half the crowd left? Wasn't that sort of the situation? I don't know. Anyway, a man in the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He's my only child. A spirit seizes him, and suddenly he screams. It throws him into convulsions, so he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him. It's destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." Now I see what's going on. Now I see what drew the crowd. Apparently, this man was looking for Jesus, because his son was suffering. And instead of Jesus, he found some of his disciples. But that's okay. Because if you remember, back at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus had sent his disciples out. And he gave them authority to heal and to cast out unclean spirits and to preach the kingdom. So, it may be the B team, but still, they should be able to help. I mean, it's like going to the doctor and talking to the PA instead of talking to your doctor. But something happened. The father went to the disciples and said, "Please heal my son." And they couldn't do it. The spirit still possessed him. Now, some people say this was a case of epilepsy. Modern man finds it hard to except that the spiritual realm can do such things as inflict seizures or cause blindness, or in the case of Peter's mother-in-law, apparently, even make a fever. But Luke's a physician. He's familiar with epilepsy because he refers to it further in his writings in Luke and Acts. This seems very much to be a spiritual problem, as we'll see in a moment. But what a surprise it must have been to his disciples when he brought his son and he said, "My son has a spirit every now and then possesses him and causes this kind of reaction." The disciples are probably thinking, "Yeah, no problem. We got this taken care of." And they tried everything they usually did that usually worked. Nothing. What had happened to the power and authority that Jesus gave? And in the meantime, which doesn't make it any easier, a whole crowd is gathering, as you might expect. And Jesus comes down the mountain after an intensely personal and powerful encounter, including a voice from heaven, the voice of God himself, who had spoken on Mount Sinai to Moses, expressing pride and approval in his son, and telling Peter, John, and James to listen to everything he says. And what does Jesus find when he comes down the mountain? An opportunity to rest with his disciples, which he wanted to do several verses ago and never got to do. Or maybe, people longing to hear what he had to teach. No. He finds a crowd of people. And if that crowd of people is anything like people are today, there were probably people in the crowd who were making fun of his disciples for not being able to do anything, and making fun of the Father for thinking that these ordinary men could help his son. Maybe even blaming the son for having an unclean or evil spirit. We do like to point the finger and blame, don't we? We see the Democrats doing that a lot now. Instead of honestly assessing what happened in the election, they're pointing the fingers everywhere. It's Biden's fault. It's Harris. Oh, it's not Harris's fault. She was a good candidate. It's the media's fault. It's this person's fault. It's that person's fault. And I imagine the crowd back then was the same way. If this guy has a problem, the problem is his own fault, and if he'd get himself straightened out, this wouldn't happen anymore. I can just hear it. But Jesus answered, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Now, I have to tell you, this is a real surprise to me. I'm not used to hearing Jesus talk this way, especially when he's confronted with someone who is obviously suffering. When he's confronted with a father who genuinely cares about his son. But if we remember, this isn't the first time that Jesus has reacted this way. In John's Gospel, or right in chapter 2, before his earthly ministry even begins, his mother says to Jesus at a wedding feast, hey, son, they've run out of wine. And Jesus is like, what's that to me? I'm not the caterer. Then there was that woman from the region of Syrophoenicia. I love saying that, Syrophoenicia. You know, some words are just, well, that's another subject. The Syrophoenician woman had a daughter who was possessed by a demon. And she begged Jesus for help. And he ignored her. He just kept walking on as she's coming up behind. Master, master, help my daughter, help my daughter. She's suffering terribly, just like this guy's saying. And Jesus doesn't even answer her. And when his disciples say, should we get rid of her? She's a nuisance. They're misreading his silence. He said, well, the problem is I was sent to the house of Israel, not to the people of Syrophoenicia. By that time, she had caught up with him, repeated her plea, and he repeated his objection, and she said, well, yes, but it may not be right to throw the children's food to the dogs, but if some crumbs drop from the table, can't the dogs lick up the crumbs? There's a woman of faith. We'll see if this father has as much faith as that woman had. And we know that Jesus is very critical of the religious leaders of the day and had some very stern words for them. But I think he saved his harshest language for his own disciples, calling them little faiths and saying, don't you understand? Hasn't it gotten through your thick skulls yet who I am? So in a way, It's not that surprising that Jesus would act this way, because we know that's not his final answer. But the question I ask myself, if I pray to God and I feel as though he is reacting to me the way Jesus is reacting to this father, what would I do? Would I be offended? Will I complain right back to him and say, you're not supposed to treat me like that? Will I say, God doesn't care? Or will I say, maybe there is no God after all? Or will I listen to what he has to say, even when it hurts? Assure myself that it is God speaking to me, and it's not my own doubt or fear. It's not voices from the past that told me I was no good. Is it really God speaking or ignoring me? Can I trust in his love above all else? Listen to what he has to say and see it as the medicine, so to speak, that will help me heal. I wonder how this father will react. I mean, his son is suffering. How's he going to react to the way Jesus is talking to him? Will he take his son and leave in a huff? Will he think that Jesus is complaining about him? Or will he hope that he's criticizing the crowd and the voices he's been hearing? Or will he just walk away, as Jesus did at first when the Syrophoenician woman begged him for help? And what will Jesus do if he sticks around? What if he does refuse to do anything about his son? Well, let's see what happens. Jesus said, "Bring your son here." So we see that Jesus, despite his irritation, intends to take the father's request seriously. Now there's a lesson for us. Am I as diligent and patient and trusting in bringing my needs and the needs of those I love to God in prayer? Do I have as much faith as this father did? Willing to stay in the presence of Jesus, even at the risk of being criticized and rejected? If you remember this story from the Gospel of Mark, the man says to Jesus, if you can do anything for my son, please help. Jesus said, if? All things are possible for those who believe. And the man said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. This man should be listed in Hebrews 11 among the champions of faith. As much as he loved his son, he was willing to endure the possible rejection of Jesus, to stand in his presence and take whatever Jesus had to give to him, all in the hope that somewhere along the way, there might be some relief for his son. And here is Jesus. The father's still there. Jesus says, bring your son to me. But there's a risk in drawing near to Jesus, especially when you're under an attack by an evil spirit, as we'll see. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. You see, the closer we draw to Jesus, the more agitated will be any part of us that is being attacked on a spiritual level, or that's in possession, you might say, of evil. Any part of us that is given over to things that God says we need to repent from. Have you ever noticed that whenever you come to Jesus with a need, that when you begin to pray about it, sometimes it only makes the pain more intense? Or you find that when you start to pray, all of a sudden your mind gets fuzzy and you can't think of words to say, or maybe you can't even remember why you came to pray. This seems especially true when the needs are of a spiritual or an emotional cause. We find ourselves in a fit of despair and we tell ourselves, pray about it. Only to discover that even if we can begin to pray, the despair only gets worse instead of getting better. Maybe even to the point that we give up on praying at all. Anytime that happens, there's a good indication that there's a spiritual issue at stake. Well, how does Jesus react to this disturbance? Does he decide that the boy is beyond his help? I doubt that. Does he blame the boy or the father for the affliction? Tell him to straighten up like Job's friends told him? Or maybe, well, let's keep reading. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Well, that takes care of that. Talk about winning a game 35-6, you know. This is a condition so severe that his disciples couldn't do anything about it. And they had been given power and authority over these things. Here comes Jesus, and the demon starts to erupt from this child or this young man. Jesus rebukes the spirit. The boy is healed, and he gives him back to his father. Talk about power and spiritual authority. And apparently I'm not the only one who notices it, because, as we read, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And what about Jesus? After his adventure on the mountain and now his victory over evil in such a dramatic way, if Jesus is like me, I suppose he's giving high fives and fist pumps to all his disciples. But Jesus isn't like me. That's also an important lesson. I must not expect Jesus, or God for that matter, to be like me. Psalm 50 warns us about falling into that trap. You thought I was just like you. In that psalm, we are told that when we think that God acts and thinks and feels the way we do, the God we have in mind is only an image made in our own likeness. Not that God doesn't feel, but he doesn't feel the same things we do. Does Jesus celebrate his victory over evil and sickness and tell everybody how God himself said he was pleased with me up on the mountain? Let's see. But while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus had done, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to say." Jesus didn't let himself get drunk on the praise of the crowd. And here he warns his disciples not to either. And he's being very serious. He is not caught up at all in the emotion of the event. He begins by saying, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you." That means that Jesus knows that what he's about to say will be unexpected and will take them by surprise. Well, we'll see if it takes us by surprise. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Coming on an occasion like this, those words must have been quite a shock to his disciples. Jesus is always doing this. Something happens and the disciples react the way you would expect them to react, and Jesus does something totally unexpected. Maybe at this point they're a little perturbed at Jesus, thinking to themselves, why can't you just bask in the glow of the crowd's approval and adoration for a moment? You're such a gloomy Gus. Yet what Jesus said would prove to be true all too soon. And in a way, it couldn't have been said at a better time than today, the Sunday after the election. I imagine many of you are happy with how the election turned out. We're certainly happy for David's sake how it turned out. But I'll say like Jesus, listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you. If you were hoping for a return to traditional values as a result of last Tuesday's election, you may be tempted to celebrate. And maybe some celebrating is in order, but remember at the same time, people have lots of different reasons for voting. And most of those reasons are selfish. As people are asking when they go to vote, what's in it for me? Who promises the most for me? The fact is, when the next election comes, those same voters are just as likely to vote the other way because their vote's not based on values, but on perceived advantages or on the letter that comes after the candidate's name. D or R or I. There are no signs that I can see of genuine repentance in our nation. Most people are still quite content with the existence of gay marriage. And most people are still willing to be very silent when discussions of transgenderism comes up. And most people are more than willing to leave the decision of an abortion between a woman and her doctor. It does not bode well for our future. Jesus was warning his disciples that the same thing was true for him. As long as there was an advantage for people, a healing, free bread and fish, I like fish, then they would be amazed at Jesus and willing to follow him. Just like in the Exodus, as long as there was water coming from a rock, manna laying on the ground miraculously in the morning, they'll take the miracles. But then they'll complain, and they'll still hate their neighbor, be selfish, ignore God's will. But once Jesus' ministry turned from the focus on miracles to focusing on how we are to live if we claim to believe in him, or in the God that he makes known to us, once Jesus moves from grace is free to a message of true faith makes demands on us, as he did earlier in this chapter, his support would evaporate. But the disciples were enjoying the moment. They loved to hear the praise of the crowd. It boosted them up. They weren't looking ahead. And Jesus' words didn't fit in with their mood, as we're told in the final verse of today's lesson. But they did not understand what Jesus meant. It was hidden from them. See, so it's not totally their fault. So that they didn't grasp it. Why did the disciples not understand what Jesus was saying? It seems simple enough. After all, it's not that Jesus' words were new. Just a week before, Jesus had said pretty much the same thing. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the experts in the law, be killed, and on the third day be raised. But then we know how the story of Jesus' life turns out, and how in just a short while the cheers would be replaced by jeers and cries of crucify. Just at this moment today, the disciples were not thinking ahead. They had a very different scenario in mind. They are still thinking that Jesus will soon expel the Romans and become king over a renewed Israel and inspire a new faith in the people. Some people are looking to the election of Trump to mean something similar for Benjamin Netanyahu and the modern state of Israel. But the Bible warns of a very different future in store, not only for Israel, but for the world. Israel will eventually be overrun by a coalition of nations led by Iran, Russia, and Turkey. How did Ezekiel know that? They will be brought to the brink of extinction as the world sits idly by and offers no help at all. Just as the police did in Amsterdam this past week, as the slaughter of Jews returned to Europe in a fury unseen there since the days of Hitler and the Final Solution. Oh yes, the spirit of Hitler is alive and well. Not so much in Trump, maybe. We will see. Because the spirit of Hitler was the spirit of Satan. And he is still very much alive and living on planet Earth. And following that invasion that will come in the hands of this coalition, as the world sits by and nobody helps Israel, God will rouse himself in anger and bring final judgment to bear on the whole world. On Israel to purify her and to prepare her spiritually for the coming of her Messiah. And on the rest of the world for choosing the delights of evil over the benefits of holiness and righteous living. We too, who love God and want to be true to Him, will face our own share of suffering until, at a word of command, we will be drawn to Jesus and removed from this world before the outpouring of God's wrath comes. Voting in one election will not change our destiny, especially if that vote was motivated only by a desire to have more money in the bank. Temporary victories must not distract us from the call to daily repentance and the vigilance of faith. But before we close the book on this morning's lesson, we need to take a brief look at the last nine words of verse 45, our last verse today. And they were afraid to ask him about it. In other words, the disciples did not understand what Jesus was getting at because it was hidden from them and they couldn't grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. To me, that's another surprise. At first, at least, I was surprised that the disciples of all people would be afraid of Jesus in any way. After all, look at the example of the Father that we just saw. Jesus openly rejected him, it seems, and yet he was still willing to stand there and ask Jesus for something that he was beginning to think maybe he had no right to ask for or that Jesus had no intention of giving him. But he still had the courage to ask. But then I began to think of the context. When we go to conferences in Lancaster with the Friends of Israel, there's one guy who whenever he starts out a lesson, he reads a lesson, and he'll always say, what do I say is the most important thing? Context, context, yay, context. Those disciples, some of them who had been with him on the mountain, saw the glory of God. And the words from heaven, the voice of God speaking audibly, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And Jesus had just said, "Listen very carefully to what I am telling you." Meanwhile, all of the disciples had seen Jesus exert his power and authority over evil with a simple command. He gave a command, the demon left. In the presence of such glory and majesty, perhaps their petty questions seemed insignificant. Remember the reaction of the people of the Gadarenes when they saw this man who had been so possessed by evil that he couldn't be restrained even with iron shackles, and now he's sitting there clothed and in his right mind. They were terrified. I would be too. I'm used to dealing with this guy's shenanigans, but a guy who has that kind of power? And then there's Jesus' reaction when the man asked him to heal his son. Seldom had Jesus reacted so harshly in public to a request for help. Or was it the disciples' inability to heal the son that had them so upset? If that were so, for the disciples to give more evidence of their own ignorance might have seemed too risky by asking him a question. Maybe he would erupt in anger, the same way he had erupted at the crowd. You know, we kind of learn as we're growing up when is the right time to ask for a favor and when may not be the right time to ask for a favor. Whatever the reason, the disciples were afraid to bring their question to Jesus. And at this point, I suppose I should end my sermon by saying how foolish the disciples were and how smart we all are, because we never do that. But I won't. I, for one, am happy that the disciples reacted this way. Too often, we talk in glowing terms with trite phrases about Jesus' love and mercy and the grace of God himself. We say, oh, God would never turn anyone away. Jesus loved everyone. He was such a friend of sinners. None of that helps when God seems angry with you or when he seems unconcerned or unmoved by the things that are bringing you to the brink of despair. Am I the only one who thinks that God has a reason to be frustrated with me? Am I the only one who feels that at times he just isn't listening to my prayers? Well, I'm not the only one. The disciples were feeling that way too. And when those times come, I'm often told or tell myself or hear snatches of a song or a chorus about the love of God, and then I hear those words, "Oh, you little faith." I've almost adopted the nickname Oli. You know, like Oli's down in Smokin' Dan? Oli. Because if you remember, that's the Greek for little faith, Oli pisti. Well, I don't want to say the whole word because it sounds too highfalutin, but if I just say Oli, then it's like I know what I'm talking about. Sometimes when I pray now that we've gone through that lesson, it seems I hear God answering me by saying, "Now, Oli, you know better than that." I know I tell myself, God always hears your prayers, and I'm sure he does, but it doesn't always feel that way. And sometimes I'm all too aware that God does, after all, have reason to be disappointed in me. The Bible says so. What do I do when I can't seem to allow myself the courage to approach Jesus or to come to God in prayer with my questions or to ask him for the 1,000th time to forgive the same sins that I keep repeating? In those moments, I can call to mind how the disciples were afraid to ask Jesus what was on their mind. And instead of standing in smug judgment over them, I can embrace them and say, I know how you feel. And yet, despite your fear, which I'm sure Jesus knew, and in fact, next week we're going to find out that he knew, he never did reject you as his disciples, did he? The only one who at the end of the story was not his disciple was Judas, and that was his choice. So maybe I can believe. Maybe I can dare to believe that after all, he won't reject me either. I'm his adopted son. When he looks at me, he sees Jesus. I may, after all, not find the courage to lay my whole heart open to him at just this moment, but at least I can stay in his company as the disciples did. And maybe tomorrow, or maybe later today, when things are quiet, if I let them get quiet, when I'm resting, thinking of taking a nap. Yeah, my parents used to do that Sunday afternoon. I used to wonder, why are they going to the bedroom and sleeping? It's Sunday afternoon, it's time to play. They said, Sunday's the day of rest. And I, old fogies. Well, I'm an old fogey now. So when I feel like resting, maybe I will discover. Then he really doesn't need to be told how I'm feeling. He knows. He's waiting for my words, that it might open a conversation between him and me. He knows my failings. He knows my fears. And he's willing to keep working with me after all. Heavenly Father, what can I say? Sometimes I question your judgment. Sometimes I think, boy, if I were you, I'd just cast that guy aside and find somebody else. But that's not the way you work. You always show love. Sometimes tough love, but always love. And speaking for myself, you have surrounded me with people who, for some reason, have decided that, like you, that they want to love me too. And I can honestly say of everyone in this sanctuary that there's at least one other person who loves them. That's me. And that you love them too. With that love coming from heaven and from those around me, thank you for giving me the courage to bring my needs to you, even when I know that some of those needs demonstrate that there are areas of my life where Satan is actively fighting for control. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the love of fellow believers. Thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, who proves beyond a doubt that your love is real. Through Christ we pray. Amen.